Well, we're continuing our series on one anothering. We have today and one more next week, and we'll wrap that up. Today, we're going to be in the book of Colossians. So if you want to find your way to that New Testament book, go ahead and do so. We'll also have it up on the screen as well. Back in 2018, the world was mesmerized by the trial that took place of Amber Guyer. She was, as you may remember, a Dallas police officer who had come home and entered her apartment and saw an intruder and shot him. The only problem was it was not her apartment. And it was a devastating story with the loss of an innocent man. During the trial, Brant, the 18-year-old brother, had an opportunity to give a victim impact statement. And the words that he spoke were so revealing and so gracious and so full of hope that it caught everyone's attention. He said to her, "If you're truly sorry, I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. I personally want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what Botham, his brother, would want too. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." I don't know about you, but when I first heard this testimony, I was riveted, because so oftentimes you will hear testimony by victim impact statements where they wish someone would just rot in hell, or the karma would come back and get them. And here was someone who did something entirely different, that is, to extend forgiveness. And then what he did next surprised everyone, including the judge. He asked if he could get up and give Amber a hug. And to everyone's surprise, the judge said yes. And he went and embraced this woman. He got a lot of pushback for this. A lot of people said he should not have done this. He shouldn't have offered forgiveness. But as a Christian, Brant knew that he really only had one option. Our Jesus himself taught, when you pray, say, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." As we think about one anothering and the inevitable ways in which sometimes we might get on one another's wrong side, the issue of forgiveness is so important. And in fact, my friends, even if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this issue of forgiveness is so vital, because it is a certainty that going through this world, you'll get hurt. Sometimes by people intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. And if you do not have the ability to forgive within you, you will end up bitter, and it will eat away at the inside of you like a cancer. And so for your own benefit, you need to be able to find a way to forgive the person. What we're going to do today is we look at this study in the book of Colossians, is to see how the Apostle Paul encouraged his friends living in the ancient city of Colossae to find the resources to forgive. And we can see exactly what resources are available to those who follow Jesus to forgive. This is what he writes to them. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Let's pause and pray. I know I just prayed for Abigail. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us and to work within us that which is pleasing in His sight as we wrestle with these words here. Lord, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words. And as we receive them some 2,000 years later, Lord, all of us know what it's like to be hurt. And all of us know what it's like to wrestle with, do we forgive someone or not? Help us understand why the Apostle Paul is steering his friends this way and steering us this way as well. It is indeed hard to forgive, Lord, especially when we've been hurt deeply. But I pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that you would form the very character of Christ into each and every one of us. And do your work, we pray, through this sacred text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, was a once adversary of Jesus and his people. And he was converted by an encounter with Christ. And he would later describe himself as the chief of sinners. He was a man who knew how much forgiveness he himself needed. And he knew that he needed to extend that forgiveness to other people as well. If you know anything about his life, you know he was being persecuted and he had been stoned and he had been in prison. And it seemed like the world was against him. And if he didn't have the ability to forgive within him, he would have ended up a very bitter man, but he did. And so he did find that resource. So let's look at it a little bit closely. He addresses his friends as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. As these people found themselves believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him, they're reminded that God has chosen them to follow him and to be a herald to other people about the good news of Christ. And so he tells them they are chosen ones. And he tells them that they are holy and beloved. That word holy, as you may know, just simply means to be set apart. To set apart for God's purposes. And he reminds them that they are beloved. These people who once were far from God have now been brought into relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're no longer strangers, but they are beloved. My friends, that makes all the difference in the world. Earlier in this letter, he has told them these words. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These beloved, holy, chosen ones have been redeemed, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, and they have redemption, they have the forgiveness of sins. He'll say just a little bit later, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So he's reminding them of God's work and the kind of the backstory of their lives as they find themselves now living in a very hostile environment, faced with the opportunity, many of them, to forgive. So he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What comes to your mind when you think of these cluster of adjectives, these attributes here? Compassionate hearts, these aren't adjectives, by the way. I messed that up. Attributes was the word I was looking for. What comes to your mind when you think of someone who has a compassionate heart? Someone who is kind to the core of their being. Someone who is humble, who is meek, and utterly patient. Jesus himself is the premier example of this. You can't help read the Gospels without encountering the person who has this compassionate heart, who is kind, humble, meek, and patient. And we need Jesus to be all of that and more to us, and he is. So he tells them to put on these attributes, but in doing so, he's really telling them to imitate Christ, or as Paul would say to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus. You ever seen a kid trying to put on grown-up outfits, and you know they're way too big, but in many ways, that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. He wants them to grow up into the image of Christ, to become more like the Lord Jesus, and like Dan said a while ago, less like they are naturally. By calling us to put on these attributes, we are really being called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of us, in many ways, are like little kids, and we're putting on the character of Christ. We want to grow up into this so that what he was and the way he was with people, we can be as well as his representatives in this world. Right before the passage that we're studying, he says this. Here's another one of those one another passages. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. It's like a change of garments, he tells them. Take off your old self. Put it off. That's no longer who you are. In Christ, you are a new creation. So put on your new self. This self is being renewed after the image of its creator that looks like Jesus. So those are the cluster of attributes he has in mind. And then he says this, bearing with one another. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. What comes to your mind when you think of bearing with someone? The Greek language has this word bearing. It basically means to endure, to tolerate, or to put up with someone. In context, Paul is calling us to graciously put up with each other's quirks, faults, differences, especially within the Christian community. As we think about one another and one another, there are going to be times when, I don't know, Marcel might drive me a little crazy, and I have to bear with him. Or there might be times when, I don't know, I drive Leslie a little bit crazy, or I say that stupid joke over again, or whatever. We bear with one another, right? We're in this long-term with one another. We don't write one another off. So, to bear with one another is an active choice to endure in relationships with one another, acknowledging that relationships sometimes are messy, people are quirky, none of us have arrived, and we all need grace. This study is going to be focusing on forgiving one another, but already we have another one another. It's like when you see this, you can't unsee it in Scripture. It's everywhere. It's calling us to relationship with one another and to go deeper in relationship with one another. So let me ask you this question. If you think about the religious leaders at the time of Jesus, what kind of community would they create? I mean, Paul is calling these Colossians to create a community that looks like Jesus. But what happens when religious people create communities that don't look like Jesus? Well, we know from reading the Scriptures, they're judgmental, mean, prideful, arrogant, impatient, unable to bear with others who do not measure up to their standards. This is kind of what comes natural to us. And it becomes even more kind of ugly when religious people do this or when Christians do this with one another. So let me press it just one more way. To bear with one another is kind of like saying, it may be difficult at times, but don't give up on your sometimes annoying brother or sister in Christ. Stay in it. Be patient. Love them through it. Christians of all people should be able to go the extra mile in relationships with one another. The way of the world is, if you make me mad, then I'm done with you. I have no patience with you. But Christians do everything they can to endure in relationships. So Paul calls them chosen ones, holy and beloved. He calls them to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he calls them to bear with one another. And then he says this, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. I don't know about you, but it's really easy to have complaints against people, isn't it? From the person who cuts you off on the road, to that annoying person in the office, to that family member, it's easy to have complaints against one another. But Paul says, when you're following Jesus, the place you need to slide into is this ability to forgive one another. You remember the time when Peter came up to Jesus? I wish I would have known what the backstory to this was, but Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, I don't know if Andrew was especially annoying that day, or maybe John had just crossed the line one too many times with Peter. I don't know, but some reason, Peter's like, all right, I know I'm supposed to forgive. Jesus is taught on this. But how many times? Seven times. And seven in Hebrew, seven is one of those perfect numbers that indicate completeness. So I mean, he's being generous here. Up to seven times. But maybe after that, you know, it's understandable, right? But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. I mean, Jesus is basically calling him to forgive over and over and over again. And yes, there may need to be conversations had and that sort of thing. But the disposition of our hearts should be towards forgiving one another. Peter would later write these words, above all, keep loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Part of bearing with one another is covering over their sins and and their quirkiness and the things that just kind of drive you crazy. But someone says, Pastor, that whole forgiveness thing is really hard. I mean, it's one thing to cover over kind of minor things, but what about major violations in a relationship? That's hard. And I want to say to you, yes, it is hard. In fact, it is sometimes impossible in our own strength to do that. But what I want you to see, my friends, is we're called to move in this direction. And sometimes I think we need one another's counsel. We need to spend time in the scriptures and in prayer to get our hearts to this place. We'll talk about this more in just a moment. But we want to image Christ, right? We don't want to image the ways of the world. This is a great song by Lyle Lovett. Any of y'all Lyle Lovett fans? I love him. He has this song called God Will. And he's talking about how his girl just broke his heart. And he has this line in there. It says, who says he'll forgive you and says that he will miss you and dream of your sweet memory? God does, but I don't. God will, but I won't. And that's the difference between God and me. I know heartbreaks are hard and everything like that, but here he's doing exactly the opposite of what Paul is calling them to do. Not to become unlike God, but to become like God, who is gracious and kind and forgiving. And so he calls them to forgive each other. And then he throws in this, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's a powerful line. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad he included it. Because if all he said to do was, if you have a complaint against one another, forgive each other. I need more than that. And I think you do too. We need to be reminded that as the Lord has forgiven us, so we must also forgive. And notice what he says here. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also might forgive. Be good advice if you could maybe get around to that and think it through and find it in your heart. No, he says, look, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. For those of us who follow Jesus, extending forgiveness is not optional. Wait, how did I put that? Is that right? I just messed up. I got ahead of myself in my thinking as I started saying that sentence. For the Christian, this is a requirement. It is not optional. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Let's think about how God has forgiven us. First of all, God's forgiveness is the desire of his heart. Before you and I ever had the thought of saying we're sorry about anything, God's heart is already disposed towards wanting to forgive us. The prophet Isaiah said this, God longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. God's heart is clothed in compassion, as our hearts are called to be as well. And here the prophet says, look, God longs to be gracious to you. He's not stingy with his grace. He's not reluctant with his forgiveness. He wants to do this. Why? Because that's just the kind of God he is. He has this in him, this desire to forgive. Later in Isaiah, he says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. I'm sorry, I should say the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here the unrighteous man and the wicked person are told to come. Come back to God. Why? Because he has compassion. He abundantly pardons. This is God's disposition. So, my friends, since God's heart is inclined toward forgiveness, our hearts must be inclined toward forgiveness too. Sorry about the typo on that. I reworded this like three different times. Since God's heart is inclined toward forgiveness, our hearts should be as well. Here's a second point. God's forgiveness is conditional. The person that Isaiah was speaking to, that wicked man, that unrighteous person, needs to come to God to be able to experience this forgiveness. We saw this in the book of 1 John, where the apostle writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Back in Isaiah again, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. What God wants is to hear our voice. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I screwed up. Lord, I can't believe I did that. Please forgive me. The Apostle Paul said, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He called this the gospel of the grace of God. The good news is there's grace, but you must turn back. That's what repentance means, is to turn around and have faith in Christ. And so, while forgiveness is the desire of God's heart, the actual transaction of forgiveness happens when we confess our sins and place our trust in Jesus. Do you see that? God is more than willing to forgive, but that forgiveness is lavished upon us when we come to him, when we turn to him. Jesus taught, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Did you notice the conditionality here that Jesus puts? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Bring it to his attention. If it's the kind of sin that you can't just cover over, bring it to his attention. And if he repents, there's a condition, forgive him. This is the transactional part. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, which I would commend to you for your benefit and study, he said, when an offense is too serious to overlook and the offender has not yet repented, you may need to approach forgiveness as a two-stage process. This is so good. Listen to what he says. The first stage requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second, granting forgiveness. You see what he's saying? He's like, you got to get to the place in your heart where you can forgive whether or not that person has actually repented. You got to get there in your heart. The first stage requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second, granting forgiveness. Having an attitude of forgiveness is unconditional and is a commitment you make to God. Granting forgiveness is conditional on the repentance of the offender and takes place between you and that person. It's entirely possible, my friends, for you to forgive someone from your heart, but for there still to be a broken relationship because that person hasn't acknowledged the harm that they have done. And what you want is for that to happen so that you can forgive them. And I know what you're thinking. I actually want him to pay for this first before I grant the forgiveness, you know? And I get that. I get that. But if you're a follower of Jesus, what you really want, admit this, what you really want is for their eyes to be opened to the horror of the harm that they have done. Because what would be worse is for them to remain blind to it and to be self-justifying. So you want them to see it. And if they see it and God works in their heart and they repent, the forgiveness can be lavished then. Number three, God's forgiveness is a rock-solid commitment. Listen to how the psalmist puts it. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I've often stopped to think about this. There's probably people smarter than me that can figure this out, but you know, if you're going like north to south, like eventually over the globe, you end up going south again, right? Right? I'm not crazy on that. But if you go like, if you start traveling west, like when do you start going east? Does that make sense? Okay, I don't know if I'm, it's always perplexed me. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? I can't get that around my head. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or as it says in the book of Hebrews, I will remember their sins and their lawlessness no more. What a commitment by the all-knowing Creator to say, if a person comes to me and repents, I will forgive them and I will have amnesia regarding their sin. Now God, because he's all-knowing, can't have amnesia, but it's his commitment to never bring this up. There's another wonderful book called Unpacking Forgiveness. And the author says, When God forgives, he commits or promises that he will no longer hold the sin against the person being forgiven. And here's the fourth and final point here. God's forgiveness is free, but it's costly. God's forgiveness is free to us. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't manipulate it. It's freely given, but it costs God deeply. Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was that great sacrificial lamb who, of his own accord, laid down his life so that we could be washed in his blood. And there's something for us to learn in all this. Forgiveness for God to grant is costly. And if we stop and think about it, for us to grant forgiveness to another person is costly as well. Why? Because we're not taking a pound of flesh out of them. It has to cost us something. Tim Keller says this much better than I can. Let me quote him. He says, "Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin yourself. Everyone who forgives great evils goes through a death into resurrection and experience nails and blood and sweat and tears. Instead of making that person pay, you in a sense absorb the debt, because you're not making them pay. You live with the pain of it. But when you forgive, that act begins healing that pain and that scar." So we could put it like this: because God freely forgives, his forgiven children freely forgive. Do you see that, my friends? Because God freely forgives, his forgiven children freely forgive. I think my favorite illustration of this, where it kind of brings all these pieces together, is the illustration of Rachel Denhollander. You remember her, right? She's an attorney, but she was the first gymnast who came and accused the U.S. Olympics gymnast coach, or medical physician rather, of assaulting her. In the wake of her coming forward, over 200 other women came forward and said, "He did the exact same thing to me. These women were entrusted into his care, and he took advantage of them." And so in the trial, when she gave her victim impact statement, it was utterly brilliant. Larry Nassar began carrying a Bible into the courtroom, and I don't know what is going on behind the scenes. I don't know if he's just trying to get sympathy, or maybe the Lord is working in his heart. I don't know. But this is what she said to him. I said, "If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Isn't that powerful? She's not downplaying what he did. She's actually confronting him and asking him to wake up to it. But she's also saying there is forgiveness with God, and she's willing to extend that as well. What a powerful testimony from this woman who was a Christian. And so if Rachel Denhollander can remember that just as Christ has forgiven, so we should forgive. And if Brant can also forgive the killer of his brother, then my friends, we should take forgiveness serious as well. It is hard to forgive, especially if people have wronged you or wronged those that you love. It is really, really hard. And let me just say this, my friends. Sometimes it's hard to get there by yourself. And that's why you need to seek wise counsel from friends or a spiritual leader or a pastor. Have someone put eyes on the situation so you can think through this. And you may need to confront. But at the end of the day, what you want is for that person to become liberated from their own self-blinding sin and wake up to the horror of what they've done so that they too can experience the forgiveness that God himself extends. And then maybe by his grace, he'll be able to extend as well. So Mercy Hill Church, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.